This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
One of my favorite things about July is that we get to celebrate Christmas in July. So I know that seems like crazy. Whether it's binging Hallmark Christmas stuff, which gets refired up this time of year, or even just watching my favorite Christmas movies. So if you follow me on Insta, you saw what I was watching last night. I love the illusion that celebrating Christmas in the middle of July brings to a Midwesterner that's blessed with intense heat. I like just thinking of a white Christmas in the middle of whatever we're experiencing. And you may remember the classic meltdown that Clark W. Griswold had in the movie Christmas Vacation. If you're unfamiliar with the plotline of the movie, Clark is sure that his work is going to give Christmas bonuses, and he's put an advance on a pool, only to have one mishap after another occur as their family tries to celebrate the holidays together. To top it all off, there won't be Christmas bonuses, but instead a membership to the Jelly of the Month Club, a gift that keeps on giving the whole year, right? At this realization, Clark has a meltdown. How are they going to pay for the pool? What's going to happen? What should be a season of perpetual hope has drifted into a disaster. And it's easy to resonate with feelings like that in our lives, isn't it? We may look at our lives in this world and we may be filled with frustration. We may be melting down. We may wonder, what hope is there? Why this? Why now? We face weakness and suffering. And this reality is the case from the oldest of us to the youngest of us. We all face suffering in some way. So I can look at every person in this room today, and I know to a degree that you face that at to some varying degree in your life. I know you've been through it in some way, whether it's loss or whether it's an illness or whether it's just your current realities right now. I know that's the reality, that to varying degrees, we're going through it. And while the suffering may not be evident, there's a residue of it somewhere close in your life. And on top of this, we have what we believe. So we know that our faith in Jesus means that this life isn't the end. We're anticipating like an amazing reality that's coming to us in eternity, that we're no longer going to have to face this reality here, that our faith will become sight, that God will make good on his promises to us in Jesus. We've already seen that in this book, right? That all of God's promises are yes and amen to the glory of God the Father through Jesus, right? This is what God's done for us, that he's made these promises to us. And the fact that Jesus is alive means that he's going to make good on those promises. So Paul's been relentlessly pointing us to Jesus for the past few weeks. And he's hoped that we might see Jesus for who he is, that we might live out of him. Yikes. That we might live out of him. And that we might make a difference in this world. That's what he's been after for these last few chapters, that we've been moving, seeing Jesus for who he is, living out of that reality of who we are in him, and making a difference in this world. So last time, when we were in the end of chapter 4, we saw the call to endure in Jesus, enduring through his eternal resurrection power. So the outline last week was, we endure in his power, we endure in his resurrection power, we endure in his eternal resurrection power. That's how we endure. That's how we keep on keeping on. And so today our passage mentions a few things that seem at odds. So, and the things that seem at odds that our passage mentions today are, at one and the same time, we are groaning and we are of good courage. I mean, just think about that. We are groaning. Like, oh, and I don't know that Paul necessarily means that we are physically groaning like I just did, but like inside, we are groaning, we are weary, we are tired in this world, and we are of good courage. And I just want to say to Paul, like, which is it? Are we groaning or are we of good courage? And Paul's saying, yes, we are groaning and we are of good courage. How can they exist at the same time? Isn't it either one or the other? How can we groan? Yes, groan. And how can we be of good courage? Yes, be of good courage. That's how emphatic Paul is. So my hunch is that for many of us in this room, this is real life for us. This is exactly what we experience day by day, that on one level we are groaning and we're just going, oh, I can't go on. Oh, I'm so drained and tired. And on the other hand, when we think about our faith, we're of good courage. Like, I can't believe. Like, this is true. Our faith will become sight. Jesus will come through. It is worth it. It's going to be worth it. So there are elements of this life in which we groan, and they're, depending on where our focus is, we're of good courage. So that's where our passage is building today in these opening verses of chapter 5. Our passage is building to give us firm footing and establish good courage and confidence in this life. So, much like last week, we seek to find confidence, or we seek to be of good courage in this life in many different ways. So in this room, you might have something that you're trying to be of good courage in a specific way. So like last week, I talked about whether it was an escape, like there's ways you're trying to escape this world through some experience or through something you're doing maybe, through a distraction that maybe you're just flicking through your phone to get away from this world for a second, a distraction, or maybe just some thrill-seeking. So maybe we have some adventures, like this life is, oh, I'm groaning, so I'm going to go jump out of an airplane. I'm going to wear a parachute, but it's going to be fun. I'm going to thrill-seek, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of ways that we try to escape the reality of the here and now. And I just want you to be real curious about what's giving you confidence in this life. What's giving you courage or giving you confidence? And I would love for you to be honest about that. Like, just be honest in your own heart. Like, what is really driving me to have confidence in this life? And really, what can ground me? So I'm not pressing today in this sermon into a quick fix that works for a second or a minute or an hour. But what would it look like for you to press into something that would ground you eternally? Eternally. That not just through middle school, or not just through elementary school, or not just through high school, or not just through this work week, but eternally you would be grounded. That's where we're headed today. So I invite you to join me as we see three groundings for our confidence in this life from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. So let's read that together. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. When I get to the end, I'm going to say, this is God's word, and I'd love for you to respond gratitude to God and to say thanks be to God. So 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. Here we go. Here's what Paul writes. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three groundings for our confidence in this life. Three groundings for our confidence in this life. And I think these work eternally from the text, that they're working not just in the here and now. They are working in the here and now, but they are working to propel us forward eternally. And the first grounding for our confidence in this life is all that we read in verses 1 through 8, and it summed up in the word resurrection. The resurrection. Three groundings for our confidence in life. The first one is resurrection. Now, you might remember, if you weren't here last week, that Paul's really continuing a thought that he began at the end of chapter 4. So he's reminded us last week in chapter 4 that we have this treasure inside of us that God has put there, and he's put it in clay pots. So we talked about that last week, earthen vessels. God's put this amazing treasure in earthen vessels so that the glory would be all him, so that the power would be all him and not us. And we were reminded that we share in Jesus' resurrection. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 16, I don't think that's going to be too far for you to turn. Just let your eyes wander up in your text to verse 16. He says this, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's an inner spiritual transformation that God is accomplishing in us. And it's being accomplished in us eternally. And so it's in that line of thought. How is God doing this? How is God, like, preparing us, not just for the here and now, but for eternally, or for eternity? Here's how he's doing it. And the explanation is there in chapter 5. And the reason why we know that's the explanation is look at how verses 1 to 3 all begin. They have that word for. He's saying, like, let me explain. Here's what's going on. For. So Paul's explaining further. And, I mean, it's amazing how Paul's wording this, right? You know what Paul's career was? I mean, he didn't work at a car wash, Elijah. Or he didn't, he wasn't an engineer like half of our congregation. He was a tent maker. And so look at the first explanation there in verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So our tent, meaning our body, the things that are seen, when that's passing away, it produces groaning. As our bodies get weak and frail, they groan. We're tired of these bodies. Can I get an amen? All right, you all are with me, good. You're tired of your body just like I am. Now, I'm going to try to translate this for teenagers who don't necessarily have weary bodies like us old folks do, but I think you know what's playing out here. We get tired of these bodies, and these bodies are giving way to an eternal weight of glory. Look at how that's described in verse 1. We know that when this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's a contrast here. This body is giving way to an eternal weight of glory, a house eternal in the heavens, a heavenly dwelling that God has made for us. So right now we're experiencing this treasure in earthen vessels, but then, man, it's going to be a house that's fully outfitted in the way that we need it to function eternally. A house that doesn't get weary, a house that doesn't fade, a house that doesn't crumble and break. This is what Jesus is going to do for us, a house eternal. This is what God's made for us. Now, I know some of you are really curious about what's going on in verse 3 because none of us want to be found naked unless it's purposeful. I don't even know. How do we get into this? We don't want to be found naked purposefully, probably. So what's going on in verse 3? If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. What's going on here? What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, it's not about forgetting the wrong outfit. So it's not like there's a choice that's been made and we're going to be found naked. He's speaking of being caught in the middle here, that we, our body's wasting away, and yet we know this heavenly longing, and we don't want to be left there in that limbo. We don't want to be left without God doing his thing in our lives. We want him to accomplish it. There's something about being with God and not having our resurrection bodies yet. That's what verse 4 indicates. That's how we know that we're on the right scent there with what it means to be found naked. While we were still in this tent, we groan. We're burdened. Like, we long for that resurrection body. That's what it means to be found naked, that we don't have that resurrection body yet. And we're just crumbling. We're crumbling. So while we're still in this tent, verse 4, we groan. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. There's that resurrection body again. So this is something that God has designed for us. Look at that in verse 5. God has prepared this. The one who's your outfitter, so the one who's your fashion designer, is God. And how do we know that God's going to make good on that? Well, the end of verse 5. He has given the Spirit as a guarantee. He's given the Spirit as a down payment. He's put the Spirit in our hearts to say, I'm going to outfit this guy with clothes that are out of this world. And so here's the down payment. I'm giving you my Spirit. I'm going to surely make good on all this. In fact, he's given us the Holy Spirit as the first installment or the guarantee that he will really get the job done. Like, it's not just a dreamy, like, well, I hope someday I get this resurrection body. No, he's going to actually do that. So this resurrection reality is meant to move us. This reality is meant to encourage us. Look at verse 6. Therefore, what? We are always of good courage. We're always of good courage. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to build confidence into our souls. We are always of good courage. We have confidence. So while in this body on earth, we're away from the Lord and we're walking by faith that he will make good on these promises that we can't see yet. We're walking by faith, not by sight. And yes, we have confidence, or we're of good courage, because we know that someday we will be at home with him. Now, I know these are a lot of verses that, like, Paul's, I almost wonder at times, like, is Paul just, like, messing with us because he's got, like, tent maker knowledge and he's throwing stuff out there and are we getting what he's throwing down, you know? And I think the point is, he's saying, God's going to make good on these promises. You've been given the Spirit. It's going to be sure, you know, all the promises in Jesus are yes and amen. This outward body's wasting away. This inward body's being renewed day by day. Eternal resurrection body is ours. Is it producing good courage in us? Do we have confidence in that? So I think I mentioned this last week, again, because these are all so closely related. There isn't anything that any of us in this room are facing that a good dose of resurrection can't fix. Like, there is no suffering you're facing in this world. There is no groaning coming from your body that some dose of resurrection can't solve, right? That God can resurrect you, that God can change you. And that's certainly the case in this passage. The reality of God's resurrection promises looms so large for Paul that his demeanor is moved from groaning to confidence. So he is no longer just groaning in his circumstances. No, he's of good courage. The more he thinks about the resurrection, the more the resurrection reality is impacting his heart and life, he is moving from groaning to confidence. So think about those opening moments that you have each morning, assuming you wake up in the morning. So you've made it here today. That's great. Your eyes open. And like in my house, I kind of know when I'm going to wake up. And so I have smells that are going to happen in the house according to way. Now, I'm not going to put like bacon on a George Foreman grill and plug it in next to my bed. We know that can lead to peril, especially if you put your foot on it. So, the coffee has been ground. The device is programmed to come on. So my first waking smell is, the coffee's ready. Now, I know for some of you, you're waking up and you're thinking the Mountain Dew can is ready to be popped, Dale, or the Diet Pepsi can, Justin. You have your go-to in the morning, but in my house, it's a coffee smell. So we get up, we start to move, and as we start to move, what happens? The creaking begins. The groaning begins. Or if you're a teenager, the longing for more sleep is starting to catch up with you. You're just thinking, like, I'm a teenager. I shouldn't have to get up now. I'll just turn off my alarm and sleep for the next 4 hours. That's what teenagers can do. It's a magical skill that they can do that. So, you know, the creaking begins. The groaning begins. And what I'm suggesting is, Paul is saying that the resurrection has such a reality, is such a reality that affects his life, that groaning moves to being of good courage. That this is just a light momentary affliction. My destination is eternity. Because Jesus got out of the grave, one day I'm going to lay this earth suit aside and I'm going to be with him in a resurrection body forever. So I can be encouraged today. So at one and the same time, groaning and of good courage. Here's how one commentator pressed it into our lives to apply it. He asks it this way: who of us can truly lose heart? Or who cannot find growing within good courage? The Spirit is within us. The seed has already been planted. The process has begun that can never get derailed. Our final, resplendent, radiant resurrection future is guaranteed. I mean, isn't that incredible? I mean, is your mind able to go there in the morning? Will you allow this reality to ground you as you live life in this world? Will you allow that to ground you? You might say, well, you don't know what I'm facing. I don't know what you're facing, but I'm telling you, a resurrection reality can change that groaning to courage. It can transform that groaning to not losing heart, to perseverance. It can transform all that weariness and tiredness to being of good courage, to having confidence. What would it look like for this reality to sink into your life in the morning? Like, what if as you're, you know, I don't know what part of your body creaks the most in the morning. So I feel like at this point I'm mostly machine anyway. You know, like I have a repaired shoulder that have all these artificial tendons, you know, from my rotator cuff surgeries. I have brand new knees that allow me to scale mountains like gazelles when I'm in Colorado. It's amazing. No pain. It's totally worth it. I was just talking to doctors this week about it. That I can just climb mountains without pain. It's like the most exhilarating thing ever for a second here. But it's, right, they're going to give out. They told me, oh, these might last, depending on how active you are, 15 to 20 years. And I'm like, great. In my 60s or 70s, when I really don't want to have a surgery, I'm going to get to do that again. So I'm tempted to groan, right? But what would it look like for the reality of the resurrection to sink into my heart? So more than what any other person thinks, or more than whatever may come my way, this is the sure footing that you're meant to step into. So will you? Will you step into resurrection realities? Will you allow his power to inform your weakness? So we have confidence in this life because of resurrection. Now we have two more points to get to quickly, verses 9 and 10. So secondly, another grounding for our confidence relates to our focus. So look at verse 9. It's the same thought, really. So whether we are at home or away, meaning whether we are with God in glory or not, we make it our aim to please him, to please Jesus. So I love the implication of verse 9 as it relates to our confidence in the resurrection. Paul's going all in with devotion to Jesus. So whether we're at home with God in heaven or we're away in this life, we aim to please him. Now, the challenge is, he doesn't tell us exactly what pleasing him looks like. It seems like an elusive, slippery category that any preacher could use to say to you whatever they want. Like, you know, I'm trying to think of something absurd, but I don't want to unnecessarily get crazy on you. These lights are shining. Are you sure that pleases him? So it's like, okay, I don't quite follow the logic here. So it's an elusive, Paul just is dropping this. It's kind of a slippery category. Here's, again, one commentator who presses us into the ambiguity here. Paul takes to heart his warnings to others and says that his ambition is to have Christ's approval, whether in the body or out of the body. He doesn't state precisely how we're to please the Lord, but we can infer from the context that it comprises speaking boldly of the gospel because of 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, and 6, taking with good courage the suffering that ensues because of chapters 4, 6, and 8, or chapters 8 to 10. We know that pleasing him means living by faith, fully confident of the resurrection because of chapters 4 and 5, avoiding the taint of idolatry because of chapters 6 and 7, and bringing glory to God, chapter 4, verse 15, by living out the message of Christ's reconciling death. So it's not like we have no idea what it means to please him, because Paul's been getting at this the whole time. Like, is our life centered in Jesus? That's what he's getting at. For me, that's what the buildup is in this passage. It's all Jesus. So I wonder if Jesus is your passion, if he's your desire, if he's your focus, or if he's the aim, if he's what you're after as you live. So another way to ask it would be, what or who is at the center of your universe? Who is your universe revolving around? So be honest. Is it something that's rivaling Jesus? Is there some person that's rivaling Jesus, that their attention and their interest is more important to you than what Jesus thinks? Or something? So to the degree that you get this, you can decipher what needs to happen in your life. So in just a few verses, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 15, like in six verses, Paul's going to say that Jesus died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul's saying that, like, he's admitting and front-loading, one of the main problems we have in pleasing Jesus is we like ourselves too much. And that's getting in the way of us living for Jesus. So are you really living for him, or are you living however you want to live and trying to make it all about him? And there's a difference there. I bumped into someone the other day at the National Day of Prayer Breakfast, of all things. I might have already used this in a sermon, but it's just rocked me because I can't believe. It's just crazy. They challenged me to make some front burner issue in their mind about what our church was all about. Like that we ought to be doing this. And it's not that that issue wasn't something that I didn't care about. It just isn't Jesus. I want Jesus to be the cause that we're all behind. I want to be following him. I want him to be the one we're following, the one who's calling the shots here. And what would it look like in our life if we made it our ambition, like this text says, every single day to please him? That we wake up and just say, Jesus, you died and rose for me. My life has changed because of you. Show me today what you want me to do. I'm yours. What would it look like if we just kind of rolled out into our days like that? That it was all Jesus for us. What would change? What if your life would go to the wayside? How might your attitudes and your actions be affected? One thing we know about Jesus, and this passage is pressing us towards, is that he's worth it. You're not going to give your life for Jesus and then get at the end of your days and be like, you know, it was just too much Jesus for me. I regret that. I've never met anyone on their deathbed saying, God, I centered my whole life on Jesus. What a waste. No, like they can almost feel his face on their deathbeds. They know he's close because they've lived their lives for him. It's like the roads just converged into one at some point, and now they're just anticipating that next step being all Jesus too. And I guarantee you, when you live that way, there's going to be no regrets. No regrets. So following him will change everything. So will you follow him and see everything in your life change? Well, this gets us to the most saucy part of this text. So I've tried to avoid all that I could and waste as much time as... No, that's not really my aim. I wasn't trying to waste as much time as possible. But I think it just we're putting this in context, right? That what we read in verse 10 has a context. Our confidence is not only grounded in resurrection, it's not only grounded in the focus we have for our lives. Our confidence in this life is grounded in our allegiance of who we're devoted to. If pleasing Christ is our motive, then Paul gives a final ground for his confidence in this life. And we see that in verse 10. So not only does his future resurrection and centering in Jesus ground Paul, but his allegiance with Christ the King gives him confidence. His allegiance to Christ the King. Verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I think there's all kinds of, like, interesting things in the Bible that Jesus stood before Pilate's judgment seat when he was on earth. Everyone in the Corinthian church knew that Paul stood before Gallio's judgment seat in Acts 18. And Paul's confidence in this world comes from the fact that Jesus is the judge of the world, that Jesus is the king, that his is the ultimate judgment seat. His is the ultimate. The word is called Bema, if you're a Greek nerd. There's a judgment seat that Jesus sits on that is true and good. So it is this divine judgment seat, not Pilate's, not Gallio's, not the court of public opinion that ultimately counts our allegiance to him. So to get the tone right, I wrestled with this a lot because I think a lot of times we come to verse 10 and it's taken out of context, of course, like lots of people are prone to do with scripture. It's like, have you read the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians? I mean, are you really telling me that after 5.5 chapters of telling us to center everything on Jesus that now we should be afraid of him? Do you really think that's what God's heart is for you? So I think we got to understand what's going on here. So first, the verb that Paul uses here, translated, he has done. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. What he has done in the body is the more common word for do, which, what did you make a practice or a habit of doing? So our lives, I think this passage is saying, our lives are going to stand, you know, be before God, and he's going to see those. This isn't a nitpicky judgment. God knows we're weak. He knows we're prone to err. And it's a judgment of the whole of our life, the trajectories that we have, the patterns that we set, the habits that we have. And it's reinforced by that final phrase of the verse, whether good or evil. Those are both singular words. They're not describing, like, for those to be describing everything we've ever done, it would have to be plural words. But good and evil are describing like a singular act, that the body of work we put together in our life, was it all Jesus or not? Secondly, this judgment is not only for evil, but also for good, and that suggests rewards. So you've probably heard that, that these rewards follow and don't threaten the decisive justifying verdict over our lives. So it's not like because verse 10 is in the Bible here that justification by faith in Jesus no longer applies to us. No, the moment we believe, we are justified and declared righteous in God's sight forever. So even these rewards that are distributed are gifts of God's grace. They're not like stuff that we self-generated and earned in our awesome work. It's God and his great kindness who gives us, he's the one at work provoking good works in our lives. He's the one doing this. And he's, in his kindness, just giving us rewards accordingly for the work that he's done in our hearts. He's ultimately supplying these. So Augustine said it beautifully, that when God rewards us, he's crowning nothing but his own gifts. He's giving what he's already favored. So it's so good. Third, the context. So Paul's been seeking to instill in his readers a deep awareness of the resurrection they've already begun to experience through the presence of the Spirit. That's what we've talked about. As they carry about the resurrection life of Jesus in our hearts, the deeds for which we are judged, we're heartened to know, are deeds wrought not out of self-manufactured energies, but out of the new life into which we've been irreversibly swept. So a life of good deeds is simply living in accord with who we are now as people who are destined for eternity. So, I mean, this, what else could God do? I mean, he's changed our lives and now our lives aren't the same. And so he's just dispensing his grace more into our lives at this judgment. And fourth, and maybe this is, I think, the reason that it creates confidence in us. It's profoundly comforting to know that the universe in which we find ourselves, despite appearances at times to the contrary, is a place of utter and final moral seriousness. So in Galatians 6, Paul tells us that everyone reaps what they sow, that God is not mocked. So we know that there's devious motives at play in this world. And what Paul's saying here is, man, I have confidence that God's going to get this right. He's going to take care of his people, and he's going to execute judgment accordingly. Justice is going to be served. Victims are going to be vindicated. So if you are a social justice warrior, you need to go all in with Jesus, because he's the only one who's going to make all this right eternally. There's no hope anywhere else. It's all Jesus. Justice will be served. He's going to take care of victims. And that frees us to live with good courage now, that we live at peace now, knowing that God is going to right all the wrongs. So I grabbed these 4 points of explanation from Dane Ortlund. I think he hits the right explanation, that this verse is not about a smackdown on us as believers. And I probably have taught it that way before. I think there's probably pastors who have used this verse, you know, hey, you better get your act in line because you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Have you read the rest of 2 Corinthians? None of us have our act in line. Like, it's a problem. Like, I'm all Jesus. And I think that's what Paul's saying. Because you're all Jesus, that one day he's the one who's going to dispense more grace on your life because you were all Jesus. I mean, this is the kindness of what God's done for us in Jesus. Because Christ is our everything, our allegiance to him is displayed not just in the here and now, but for eternity. Our allegiance to him is going to be evident on that day, that we have nothing to cling to but Jesus. And God's going to say, great, I love you, my child. Like, it's like walking into the courtroom and our dad is the judge. Like, he's got us. He's saying, come here, son, I got you. Come here, daughter, I got you. You know, this is, it's too good. You want some candy? You know, like, this is how he is. This is what he's doing at that judgment. And so it's encouraging. The God who loves giving his children good gifts continues to give us good gifts all the way into eternity. Standing before him someday, he's even giving good gifts then. It's amazing that he's this kind of good God to us. So isn't that encouraging? That whether it's here and now or in the future or at the judgment, a life centered in Jesus eternally gives us confidence before him. Eternally. It doesn't just get the job done now. It doesn't just get the job done when we die. It gets the job done forever. That it is always Jesus and all him. So the question is, are you going to rest in him? Are you going to rest in him? Are you going to look at this text and start burning your wheel saying, well, it's not quite just Jesus. It's all this other stuff I got to do. Yeah, no, it's him. It's him. So today we've seen three groundings for our confidence in this life. We've seen a grounding that comes from resurrection, a grounding in our focus, and a grounding in our allegiance. I've pointed in this sermon to the reality of a life centered in Jesus. So at the beginning of the sermon, I asked, what gives you courage or confidence in this life? What is that for you? I mean, let's say that you're not going all in with Jesus. What gives you confidence or encouragement in this life? What helps you move on to the next day? Do you sense the need for Jesus at the end of this sermon? Is he what you're building your life on? Or have other people or other directions started to take over? What, or to put it this way, I've talked to people who Jesus is not their confidence. And the worlds that they have constructed to make their confidence last eternally are way more unbelievable than what Scripture actually says. Like, they have to believe something crazy, like that there's no justice in the universe or some crazy deal. I mean, they're constructing whole worlds that are based on nothing in the hope that they have confidence forever. And we're just saying, Jesus gives you that confidence. He gives you that eternally. And lest you think I'm just absolutely crazy, John 3:16 gets at all this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the simple promise of the Bible. So will you turn from your ways to Jesus and step into the confident, everlasting life that he offers? And if you've done that, then that means you're following Jesus, that you're allegiant to him, that you're following him. And so today, I've just reminded you again that following Jesus changes everything. It grounds you wherever you find yourself in life. So will you be grounded because of the future resurrection that's yours? I mean, resurrection. We're going to sing a song to close that gets at all this. So I hope when we're singing it, you're just like, oh, yes, that's it. I think it is. Jesus lived perfection. He died in your place and he rose again as a first fruits. What's that mean? That this is just, this is just where the getting's starting to get good. You know, like, it's the first bite of the pie. Like, I get more of this? And that's exactly what Jesus has done for you. He's captured all this. All the groanings of this life are going to be washed away someday, and it's going to be glory to Jesus forever. Resurrection is yours. So does that change your life? What about your focus? Has it been altered to something other than Jesus, subtly? That you know following Jesus is the right instinct, but subtly you've started to focus on other things. Might returning to him just give you some sort of confidence in this life? That yes, oh Jesus, I've strayed. I just need you more than ever. I need you. And then, has Jesus captured you? Where's your allegiance? If he's captured you, then every bit of good you do, every bit of evil that you've been rescued from, and whatever else is going to be swallowed up someday as you stand before Christ. It's going to be swallowed up that it's all Jesus for you. I have no evil I'm clinging to because Jesus has covered all that. I have no good that I'm clinging to because any good I did was just you anyway, God. And so God's verdict at that judgment is, child, come on. You're mine. Like, of course you're allegiant to me. Of course. Come on in. I mean, does this ground you? Does this give you confidence today? Are you able to take another step towards eternity today because of this? Knowing Jesus changes everything. So let's make him known to others. And in the confidence that he supplies us, let's rest in him now and always, that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.